Good morning, everybody. Wonderful morning in Oregon. A couple of things I want to announce that we're going to change our prayer meeting to Tuesday nights in the hope that we get more people here. It's just because of sicknesses and surgeries and anyway, trying to pick the best night by which the most people can participate. So prayer meeting at Tuesday night, we usually do around 6:30. If you want to be a part of that, please do so. I'm back on my blog writing schedule. Not that you all need to read what I write. I'm not saying that. But by the powers of Google, my emails and blogs that I get from other pastors that I really enjoy reading and our daily Bible reading all go to your promotions folder, not to your inbox, to your promotions folder. But every once in a while, it will go to your inbox. So I don't know if Bill Gates is behind his, you know, in his secret lair somewhere saying, yeah, I think inbox today. I don't know what he's doing. Who knows what the powers of the universe are doing. But anyway, I'm just about finished. I did one last week on Isaiah. So what I'm doing is where the chapters in Isaiah, we're up to chapter 40 now. The chapters in Isaiah get intense in terms of research. I'll put up something that's a little more fun that I, you know, prefer. Actually, sometimes I do prefer to write the more fun than I do the theological. But so just so you know, they're being sent out every week. One of the things I love about, you know, Christ said, be like these children, right? Children are have faith. Children have imagination. One thing we don't want to have with the children is ignorance, right? We want to be wise, but also have great faith, great curiosity, great imaginations, and great honesty. Maggie was back there with me, and I got into my suit here. This is a new suit, actually. I love the color. I know you do, too. And I asked her, I put the jacket on, and I was like, Maggie, how do I look? And she said, different. So I'm not kidding. That's exactly what she said. She said, you look different. So thanks, Megs. Cutie. All right, let's pray. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have, which is always precious to be together and to hear His marvelous Word. And so always as a reminder with privilege we have, approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done in our behalf through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that you have done is beyond what we could think or imagine. Yet we come before you in your word to try and gain more of that what you have done, more knowledge of it, more understanding of it, so that we may bask in and walk in the joy and the strength and all that is you. You have given us your life as much as can be contained in a human being. You have shown that life through yourself as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we long, Father, to understand him, to see as he saw, and to know and be confident in all that you are to us. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our lungs to you in singing and also our hearts to you through your knowledge of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Give his only son and make hearing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Turning your Bibles to Romans 12. You know, it's awesome about that song is how many times you have to sing the word grace. And grace means favor. And of course, with God, it's a favor given without cost. It's a gift. And if God had given us, as the writers in the Bible speak about, man's desire for wealth or power or prestige, and if God were offering us those things, we could actually work for Him, because people do. People in our world work very hard to get power and wealth and prestige, and many of them succeed. A lot of them don't, but you can see historically and even presently that people can work and connive and do whatever they do to get all those things, and they can get them. But what God has offered us is Himself. It's the heavens themselves, right? It's what God has offered us in eternal life is, again, eternal life is a type of life. It's not just a duration of life, even though it does include eternal duration. And how could we attain that? What man, even if he was perfect, could attain the life of God? And so it has to be given by grace. The things that God has given us have to be given freely. And because we're sinners, as the song says, despite my sin, God overcomes my sin with grace. And some have interpreted that as Paul would write in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, if God is going to give me grace that overcomes my sin, then it doesn't matter if I continue in sin. But that's not the case at all. Once it's understood that God looks at us and said, look, you are you're born sons of disobedience, you're born separate from me, you're born alienated from me. And yet because of that, I have overcome all of that through the gift of my Son on the cross, and therefore I'm going to give you life. And that life is meant to be lived. So what I'm overcoming, I overcome your sin, not to put you back in it, although you will continue because of ignorance and immaturity and lack of faith and weaknesses, that you will sin. But even my grace has overcome not just your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins. I've overcome all of them. And therefore, I offer you life. Life with me. And God's life. And we get to walk in that life. This is the beauty of this Christian life. Is that, and it's a constant, we never reach the zenith. We're always climbing this mountain, which means it's always an adventure. Sometimes easy, sometimes very difficult. But it's always an adventure to actually attain to the life that we've been given. And I think we all, and I know so, we're all going to have to experience physical death and eternity to actually accomplish it. And here in Earth, in this life, we're basically at the infancy of it. And so we're reaching for it. And so as we look at, we are looking at spiritual gifts. And if I complete what I plan to complete this morning, we'll be done with them, is that the spiritual gifts given to us are diverse. And that could, in certain places, lead to separation or division. And in Corinth, it did. The Corinthians, who were competitive by nature, took the fact that some of us had the gift of tongues, some had the gift of prophecy, some had the gift of, they probably, since they had those gifts, maybe some had the gift of miracles and healings and teaching and wisdom and so on, and we competed with each other, which of these gifts are the greatest? And if you and I speak in tongues, I speak in more tongues. You know, I do it more often. I do it in more difficult languages, say. And it becomes competitive. Why is that? Well, it's the same reason that the disciples are arguing at the Last Supper, who's the greatest disciple? For the same very reason. It's man's pride. And so on Thursday night was dedicated to pride, and pride and humility. Now, what pride really is. Pride is not someone being happy with what they have. Pride is being happy with what you have more than someone else. And so it's competitive by nature. But in every instance, well, there's three places where Paul lists spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. They speak of diversity. But Paul would say, you're one body. And of course, different members of the body. If I didn't have hands to grab things, if I didn't have feet and legs that enabled me to walk, if I didn't have eyes to see, like it all functions so that I can do stuff. But it functions as one body. My hands don't fight with my feet. There's a marvelous, one of my favorite, if you've ever watched The Evil Dead, it's a three-part, I highly recommend it for, if you like goofy horror movies, and not everybody does. But The Evil Dead, there's three movies. Bruce Campbell, you'd know the actor when you saw him. This is done years, long, long time ago. This is probably like 30 years old now. And there's a part where his arm gets possessed by a demon. And it's just his arm. And he has to fight his arm. His arm's like slapping him and all that. And it's slapstick stupidity. But he ends up cutting it off with a chainsaw. And it's awesome movie. You should see it. Did it? It was like second place for Academy Award, I think. You know, it was really good. Really good. Do the parts of your body fight with the other parts of your body? Does your hand say, you know what, I'm tired of you using me so much. I'm going to leave. You know, it's not like that. And that's what Paul points out. But in all three cases, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, where the spiritual gifts are listed, before it and after it, like bookends around those spiritual gifts, is Paul teaching about unity and specifically love, our love for one another. And what is God? Right? God is love. And we've been given His life. Not just any life. He's not saying, look, I came to the earth to bless you with earthly riches. I came to earth. That's what, right? Isn't that what Israel expected Him to do? When they finally saw the miracles that Jesus could do, especially when He fed the 5,000, in John 6, they all said, we got to make this guy king. Because if he's king and he can do this, we can defeat the Romans. And we can have a land of our own. And we could have material. That's what they wanted, material. Land, riches, power, sovereignty, meaning human sovereignty. But that's not what Christ came to offer. And when they begged Him to give them that, He said, no, that's not what I'm here for. And even the disciples misunderstood it. They misunderstood it. When Peter says in Matthew 16, when Christ says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the very Son of God. And Jesus said to him, Peter, no man has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. But don't tell anyone that yet. Yes, He said to Peter, I am God in the flesh. And then He said, I talk about this all the time. I've got to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And on the third day, I'll rise again. Yeah, they should have been saying, oh, resurrection, right. Now that all makes sense. No, it didn't make any sense to them. And Peter said, I forbid it, Lord. You will not go. And He said, get behind me, Satan. They didn't understand what He was offering. They would later. They wouldn't be apostles without understanding it. But they would later understand after He was resurrected. What struck me is in that passage, I was reading it yesterday, that in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. He says, you do not have God's interests in mind. You have man's interests in mind. Interests. Now, and actually, if you look up the Greek word, it's the word for things. It's just a definite article. You do not have God's things in mind. You have man's things in mind. And this is Peter. Peter had just said that you are the Son of God. And yet still he had man's things in mind. And so, we got to get God's things in mind, right? And we've got to understand them because this is the life that's been given to us. No other life has been given to us. It's God's life that can be contained in a human being. And all of us have it. That's why we're unified. All of us have that same life as the life of Christ. And we've got to know what it is. So that when we look at the world, on a day-by-day basis, we know these are God's things and these are man's things. And God's things I'm concerned about. Man's things I'm not. Man's things I've got to take care of. I don't go live as a monk on a hill. We're not called to do that. We have to live in the world. We have to take care of, as the Lord said, food, water, clothing. But throw everything else in there. Mortgage, pet food, diapers, whatever. We got to take care of it all. Got to go to work. Got to take care of whatever God's blessed you with in your physical and earthly life. We take care of them. Are we concerned about them? No. But we do them very well. Why? Because we're concerned about the things that are really important. And so we can do our job as unto the Lord. And so, you know, it's this beautiful thing that God can give you the ability to do great good in this world without being concerned about the results. People who are, say you have a project in mind, and I'm going to accomplish this big project, you could worry yourself sick about, can you do it? Is it going to work out? Right? For a human being, control is an illusion. I can't control what people do or what events are going to happen. Or I can't control that. I could worry myself sick that this is going to work or not. So what did Jesus tell us about tomorrow and about food and drink and clothing? Do not be concerned. I said, well, don't I have to be? No. Your Father who makes these lilies beautiful, who array the grass of the field, who takes care of all these birds you see flying all over the place, especially here in Oregon. He takes care of them all, and you're way more valuable than they are. He'll take care of you, O you of little faith. And how cool to be able to exist as God would exist in a man, to do good in this world. A great amount of good. As God, He's the one who's designed it. Whatever, you know, the works, Ephesians 2:10 says, all the works that God has for us to do, He's already predetermined them. We just walk right into them. Do them. Do them well. And we don't have to be all worried and concerned about the results. The results are in His hands. So it's absolute freedom to do His will. That's a really beautiful plan that He has given us. So Romans 12:1 and 2. This is where we find the things of God we've got to discover. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Your bodies, right? Present. This means to present yourself to God as general, or as your commanding officer, and say, Father, I am here to do your will, no matter what it is. And we tie this right to the spiritual gifts, as Paul will, starting in verse 6. But before he gets there, to the list of gifts, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So I have a spiritual service of worship, so do you, before God. And do not be conformed to this world. See, that's the things of the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform, metamorpho in the Greek, where we get our word metamorphosis from. My mind, how I think, what I honor, my conscience, what I honor, what I value, my standards, my norms and standards, they've all got to be transformed from what they were, the things of man, the things of the world, to the things of God. And by the way, it's in the passive voice. So you are transformed by the Word of God. So you learn, and by faith, you're transformed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove is a word that we know here, dokimazo. It means to prove by testing. Prove by testing. So there's a way of the world and a way of God, the things of the world and the things of God. We have to learn and discern them so that we can walk in the things of God. And when we do so, we prove them. Right, you go by faith. Should I love unconditionally? Should I really pour myself out as a living and holy sacrifice? And we can all justify ways of doing this in a really selfish way. Like, I serve God, I don't serve you. And people have done that. You know, I serve God, my service is to God, but I don't serve man. Christ said, as you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. Right? You serve one another. When he washed their feet in the Last Supper, he said, do you know what I've done to you? And nobody answered. And he said, I want you to do the same thing to one another. Who is the greatest of you? The servant. What is the attitude of Christ, Philippians 2, that we not be conceited and we consider one another as more important than ourselves? And so we have to serve man. So that takes faith. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I don't know what the results are going to be. You may stab me in the back. You may say thank you. You may walk away and spit on me. I don't know. I could evaluate people and say, well, this one's a safe one to serve, and this one looks risky. So, you know, and I'm gonna, you know, I'll do over here and call myself serving God. But in fact, you've got to lay it down for everybody. And nobody knows that you do this besides you and God. And oftentimes we don't know we do that because we have a great skill of being self-deceived. We can deceive ourselves, lie to ourselves. So we have to do it to all. This takes risk. You put your faith in it, and you do it. And then you close your, I don't know, somehow spiritually close your eyes and say, oh, I don't know how this is going to work out. Is it going to work? Is it going to work? And then you find, over time, that it's the most marvelous thing in the world. Why is it so marvelous? And you say, God, I'm so stupid, because it's God's life. That's what He does. That's what He does. So when I do it, it should work out wonderfully. And in fact, it does. So what does Paul say in, again, verse 1? Because Paul, who after he fell off his high horse on the road to Damascus, and God said to Ananias, the guy who was going to give him his sight back, God said to Ananias, I'm going to show this man all he must do for me. And Paul hadn't a clue what he was going to have to do, but he did it. And he saw, and that's why he becomes such a great apostle, because as in Ephesians 4, he says, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I exhort you, because he sees with the eyes of Christ, he sees what life is. And notice in 12:1, he says, I urge you. It's not really a command. It's a please, or it's not really a please either. It's kind of is. It's a come, follow, come on. You know, I urge you. So what are we proving? And the proof is by testing. That's what it means here. I walk this life. I take the risk, as I said. I put down my life. I give all my life over to Him in complete obedience. And I know I fall and I from time to time, but still I do it. And what do I try, and what do I find out? That which is good, I prove it. I prove it to me, and I also prove it to the world around me if they're looking. Most of the time they're not looking. But we are the light of the world. So I prove what is good. What is acceptable, that's the Greek word is euristos, which means well-pleasing. And well-pleasing to whom? Obviously to God. I prove that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. The Greek word teleos means to be complete, finished. And I like a translation for it here, full-grown. I prove what it's like to be mature. Mature in Him, full-grown in Him. And then, all of this is tempered with humility. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And that's not going to work if you think of yourself more highly than you ought to. So I prove in my life, which think, you prove in your life that working through me is divine life, divinity. Working through me is the goodness of God. I see it. I've put my faith in it, and I see it functioning. And there's it's still, do I escape the trap of pride? Even as I mature spiritually, does pride become a thing of the past, like it's never a danger? And in fact, it's always there as a danger. As you get spiritual, as you get producing good, as you see fruit in your life, you can say, just as the Corinthians did. Look, when Paul left Corinth, he was there for a year and a half. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. And when he left a healthy, vibrant church behind. And he went on his second missionary journey. He ends up in Ephesus. This is a few years later. It took a few years for the society of Corinth and what it was to kind of percolate into the church, and it invaded the church. And over a few years, Paul finds out from the family of a woman named Chloe, who had seen it firsthand, and also Titus, who went over there to minister to them, that she said, Paul, they're all fighting with each other. They're falling. The whole church is falling apart. It's filled with immorality. And in fact, it's so immoral that there's a guy running around the church bragging about the fact that he's sleeping with his father's wife, and they're all high-fiving him and saying, wow, the grace of God is awesome. And Paul has to be saying, holy Christ, holy God, what happened? I left a vibrant church. So we're never immune to the world. We never become completely immune to pride, to the flesh. We must always be alert, even with spiritual growth. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Now, as I said, in the case of all three places where Paul lists spiritual gifts, he immediately follows with love and unity. Immediately. It's no different in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 rolls into 1 Corinthians 13. I say, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, like you guys all love tongues, you, right, in Corinth, they love this gift of tongues. He said, if you could actually, and you know, presently, I don't want to get distracted here, but people think that they actually can speak with the tongues of angels now. That was a hyperbole that Paul was using. Hyperbole just means if you could, you know, I don't know, hit a baseball over the moon. You know, that's hyperbole. It doesn't mean that you can. If you could speak with the tongues of angels, and yet you don't have love, God's love, you are a noisy gong. That's all you are. You're just making a whole lot of noise. So love and unity. And why is this so not only important but wonderful? This is how God exists. Right? It's how God exists. God has given us these feeble, finite, you know, think of what we are without God. I could go through the list, you could do it too for yourself. We're feeble, self-absorbed, petty, picky, you know, whatever. Right? All of those things. And God has given us His life to walk in. And He entreats us. He exhorts us. Come on. You can do this. How can I do it? I've given you all the promises, all the blessings I've given you. I indwell you. I've made you righteous. I have annihilated all of your sins. I killed your connection with the first Adam. I've given you my life. Now come, walk with me. And you can't say you walk with God when you don't think like God. Right? Walking with God means that you're one with Him. And said, think like Him and do like Him. And one of these things, probably the capstone of them all, is to love like Him. Nothing you or I have makes one of us better than another. The world is just so competitive, right? What is competition? It's pride. Jesus told us, you are not like this. My kingdom is not like this. The greatest among you, if you want to be competitive, the greatest among you is the least. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. And he says, of course, it doesn't make any sense. Because when I say the greatest is the least, I've annihilated the concept of greater and least. Like I've annihilated it completely. There's no such thing. I became a man and served my Father. Am I not co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father? Am I not God Himself? But I submitted myself to Him to show you human beings what it is to be divinely human. So no spiritual gift makes one believer better than another. Some are more important in the manner of need, I'd say, right? More important meaning if we didn't have an apostle, you know, if we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't have half the New Testament, right? So it's you could say some that might be more important, as Paul does say to the Corinthians, it's better to prophesy than to speak in tongues. But no gift makes any believer any closer to God or more spiritual. Each of us are nothing without God, and yet each of us in Christ's body are baptized and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So in all of our lists, we have all of these offices, and what could be added, which is not here, is deacon, elder, and leader. Well, no, actually, the gift of leadership is here. That's true. So we have deacon and elder, diakonos, and elder is presbyteros in the Greek. But we have apostle, in 1 Corinthians 12, apostle, prophecy, teaching, miracles, healing, helps, administrations, tongues, interpreting tongues, wisdom, knowledge, faith, distinguishing spirits. And then in Romans 12, we have prophecy, service, prophecy overlaps, service, teaching, teaching overlaps, exhortation, giving, leadership, and showing mercy. Those do not match with 1 Corinthians 12. And then in Ephesians 4, we have apostles, which overlaps, prophets, which overlaps, but then we have evangelists, which is not found in the other list, and pastor teachers, but the gift of teaching is found in the other list. And this comes to show us that, you know, as Paul did not say, tell us here that all the gifts are listed. If he wanted to give us the full list, we would think that they would match. But, you know, it's conjecture on that. We don't need to conjecture. It's a lot of different things. And many of these are temporary. Tongues, interpreting tongues, miracles, healing, apostle, prophecy. We showed over the past 2 weeks that those are temporary. They have to be temporary now that we have the completed canon of Scripture. So all of this is to bring unity. Now say you're in the first generation. In the first generation, all of these are in operation. They're not, you know, the like tongues and miracles and healings are not gone yet. So all of them are here. I'm in a Christian community and I have the gift of service or giving. And here comes this guy over here with the gift of miracles. And I'm thinking, man, oh man. Who do you think's more popular to the community? Right? I've got COVID. Boom, no you don't. Right? And here, I'm over here, and I'm saying, I could give you $2 because I got the gift of giving. And they say, well, all you got is $2? I'll say, yeah, it's all I got. So I'm actually really being gracious here. Well, point being is, who's more popular? And therefore, with pride and with not understanding what the gifts are about, what they're for, then it can lead to division. And there's something, there's a very good message in this for us today. So go to 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. The word unaware there means really ignorant. Concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to continue in ignorance. That's because to be, I don't want you to be, it's a present tense, which reveals to us that they're likely in ignorance. And when we read chapter 14, we find out that they really are. They're using these gifts to compete with one another. The very opening chapter, where you get to chapter 3, it says that, you know, you guys have strife, you have jealousy, you have division. You're all acting like mere men, like fleshly men. He calls them carnal. And so, no, they didn't understand. But it's important to kind of understand what Corinth was like. Corinth contained wealthy people with status, as well as a great population of poor people. It's actually not much different than a metropolitan city of our age. Not the same technology, but the same kind of social structure. It was a city that loved status. The surprise that comes when Paul establishes a church there is not the fact that they would be conflicted with one another, because that's actually the culture. It was the culture of Corinth. You see, in Corinth was it had two ports on either side. It's an isthmus, so it has two ports on either side, one to the east and one to the west. And they actually built a road straight across it. I think it's like an 8-mile road. And that you could drop off your goods in one port from the east and take them over to the west and put them on another ship and take them to Italy or wherever you wanted to take them. Because sailing around the peninsula south where Sparta is was extremely dangerous. Right? The weather there is nasty. So you could totally tank your ship. Sink your ship. So they devised, you don't have to go around the peninsula by ship. You could just take your goods straight across. In some cases, they would dismantle a ship from one side, carry it over to the other side, put it back together, and let it sail away. It was actually safer to do that. This city was not a place of a monarchy. They didn't have a royal family. It was tradesmen, merchants, bankers, traders, and so it was a place where you could actually work your way from the bottom up, a rags-to-riches story. And because of this culture, they became enamored with status, having a great status. And so Paul comes there to a highly competitive city, and in fact, they would compete with each other about who could be the best philosopher as well. They competed in the arts, just like we do in our age. And not so much based on truth, but based on opinion. If you could be popular by popular opinion, you were loved, and just like it is today. And Paul walks into that kind of society, and Paul is a genius in Greek culture and in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he walks into this society and he does not come with persuasive words of argument, which is what they would have loved. They would have been like, hey, have you seen this new guy, Paul? He can out-argue anybody, which he probably could. But he writes to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I did not come with any of that. And the reason being is because the gospel message would be lost if what I spoke all became about how awesome I am as an orator or a speaker or an argument or a debater. If I actually came with me, no one would have heard the gospel. Because in Corinth, if you're in the agora in the marketplace and you're arguing with Socrates over there, well, he's not alive at that time, but whoever, some other Greek guy or Roman guy, it's who wins the argument. They don't care about truth. It's who wins. Right? It's kind of like our presidential debate, this last one. Was any of it about truth? No. All the news stations and all that, they get immediately, who won? Who won it? It's not a competition. Well, I know. Yeah, it is a competition. But what should be spoken there is, look, this is this guy's policy and this is this guy's policy. All right, America, make your choice. But it wasn't about that. We didn't hear about hardly anybody's policies. So, point, that's kind of like what Corinth would be like, kind of like our own society. So can you imagine Paul walks in here and he says that life is through Jesus Christ, who died. He's the Messiah of Israel. And that through him, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, that in him all are one. And Corinthians would be like, or really in any major Roman city, but especially Corinth. And they're like, that's crazy. That's crazy. You can't say that this poor guy over here knows nothing and has nothing is one with me, the rich slave owner. That's nuts. I'm a billionaire. I own a fleet of ships. Come on. He's not equal with me. But Paul said he was. as difficult. So if you were a great orator, people would give you money. And in fact, if you were great enough, you could start a school. And people would pay money to come to your school, which you didn't even have to have a building. You'd just do it outside. And you could teach, and they'd come to you and be like, man, this is the best teacher ever. But Paul can't do that because no one really wants to listen to him. And you know, you got to realize that in his mind, because before he comes to Corinth, he just left Athens, and in Athens, speaking in the Areopagus, that's what it's called, this famous square, he gives this beautiful gospel message, and all the people look at him and go, nah, I don't think so. They say, you know what, we'll come back tomorrow and maybe you can try again. And he was dejected, because in Athens hardly anybody believed. Now he comes to Corinth, and he walks into a place that's just super, uber competitive, and all they want is the famous. All they want is the one who can show themselves to be strong. And they'll follow that person. But Paul knows that he can't do that. And so he's got to be tempted. You can imagine he's tempted in his mind to use his intellect. Because he's probably smarter than anybody there. He's tempted, but he won't. He says, all I want to know amongst you is Christ crucified. That's it. And so in humility, what does he do? He puts all the results, is Corinth going to work? Or are they going to stone him to death? All in God's hands. That's all in his hands. So, right, what is it? It's an existence to be able to do great things in this world and leave all the results to God. Right? Because now we can read, you know, we read the New Testament and say, Paul, man, was successful. Did he think he was all the time? No, not at all. At times, incredibly dejected. So we have the ability to exist and do great good things. Jesus told us, don't worry about tomorrow, just today. You follow him and do great good things, leaving all the results to God, and know that he's going to make something out of it as he wills. Now, so eventually, and again, Paul is in Corinth for a year and a half, and eventually he wins over, out of the synagogues, a number of people to the gospel. And he doesn't win them over, right? He's just preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. Oh, and what I meant to say was, you know, you could pay these teachers. Paul worked, because there's a couple of people who supported him greatly. Achaia and Priscilla were tent makers, really they're fabric makers in Corinth. And Paul lodged with them, stayed with them, and he also had the skill to do this menial labor. It was not a, if you were a tent maker or a sail maker or something like that, which what they did, you were at a very low status in the society. So you can imagine, Paul probably evangelized a lot of people from the sail shop. Right? They come in to get their sails mended, or they come in to buy belts or shoes or jackets or tents. Corinth had a very famous games called the Isthmus Games that was held every 2 years. People from all over would come, like the Olympic Games. And so people needed tents to stay in, so it was a good business. So you can imagine coming in to buy a tent, and here's this guy, Paul of Tarsus. He doesn't look like much. And he strike up a conversation. And he says, yeah, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who in the world is Jesus Christ? And he tells you. And you're like, what? If someone in our world tells you about Jesus Christ, everybody's heard of him. Can you imagine walking into this shop saying, I need another hole put in my belt. I'm putting on weight. So they would make belts. And Paul, while he's grinding another notch in there, he doesn't call you a fatty. He says, hey, can I tell you about Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who died for the sins of the world, and that if you believe upon him, you'll be in his kingdom forever, and that you and I will be brothers, and you will be one with all. Unity, because of the love of God. And these people would be like, how is that possible? But some would believe. And eventually, a church came to be in this amazingly big, busy, noisy, prosperous, cosmopolitan city. And it's kind of like a lot of the commentators I read liken it to a modern-day San Francisco or something like that. Some place where there, or Baltimore without the crime, where you know, not a democratic city, you know, of course, you know, but you know, where there's a port and there's a lot of trading and a lot of money being exchanged. So and now years later, again, he leaves behind a very prosperous church and they got their head screwed on straight. And he leaves, and he, of course, left someone in charge to teach. People have the gift of leadership and elder. There's elders there. I mean, as much as you could be an elder in a church that's a year and a half old. And off he goes. And then he finds out that in just a 2 years' time, if that, the whole place has fallen apart. So, what, you know, he needs a solution. And he's going to write to them the solution. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. It's right across the channel there. You know, it's not too hard to get it there. And does he say, you know, does he say anything about church organization? In other words, you need to change this officer and get rid of this. He tells them to get rid of the guy who's bragging about sleeping with his father's wife. But he doesn't say anything about change out the pastor, get rid of those leaders, get new ones, get a new organization, maybe get in some more bishops or something. Not that they had bishops then, but you know, more deacons or whatever. He doesn't talk a word about church organization. All he talks about, and this is his solution to division, is that there's one Lord, there's one faith. All of you have been saved by one act. All of you are the temple of God. The one God indwells you all. All of you are on the same foundation of grace. I came, he says in chapter 3, and built a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now build upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. But the foundation doesn't change. What does he bring out to them? All that they share in common. He does not try to change the organization of the church. And that's telling for all of us. Paul's solution to division was to remind them simply of Christ's cross and the gift of divine grace that put them all and us all in the same footing. When you find, hopefully this is rare, but you find yourself in conflict with another believer over something, right? There's things, for instance, you may want something and another believer says that you need to help you do that, says, no, I don't want that. Could happen in a marriage, could happen in a friendship, could happen in a local assembly and the organization of it. Say, I want this. Other person says, no, I don't want that. There's conflict. What do you do? Do you keep the conflict? Do you divide even further? How do you get together on this? It's by sharing the same truth. And we don't have to go very far to get it. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the source of my life and yours. The same footing of divine grace I stand on and you stand on. We're both in the same body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. These things are always true and will never change. What do you have that you did not receive? What do I have that I haven't received? So let's look at that. To hold your place, go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Yeah, I may say in the conflict that I have with you or with another, I'm right. I'm right. You're wrong. Be like, oh, okay, I still don't agree that I'm wrong. I mean, if that's the case, if there's a clear divine truth that may say that I'm wrong, then point it out to me, and I'll admit it, you know. But if the case is that it's just an opinion, well, who regards you as superior, as he says to the Corinthians? Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And when you understand the culture of Corinth, you can see that this would be a dagger to that entire society. To the church, you're not greater than anybody else. And what you have that you're boasting about as being greater than everybody else, you've received it from God by grace. So who regards you as superior? You may say, well, my neighbors do. Yeah, but they don't count. What counts is what God regards you as. So go back to 1 Corinthians 12. Now we go to the end. We go to verse 31. He says, I don't want you to remain ignorant, my brethren, my dear royal family, about spiritual gifts. I don't want you to remain ignorant. And right, and they're in competition to be the greatest. That's what they want. And in 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says, and this it's confusing to many expositors, not that it wouldn't be confusing to me too, but thankfully I have a number of massively wonderful commentaries on 1 Corinthians. Be earnest, but earnestly desire, it says the greater, but it's actually greatest. It's a superlative. It's my zona. Sounds like my Zerona. That's a song. My zona, M-E-I-Z-O-N-A. It's not greater. I think the translators here in the New American Standard are trying to help the language out because it's just odd that Paul would say desire the greatest gift. Earnestly desire the greatest gift. And I show you a still more excellent way. Right? That's a hyperbole. It's another superlative. I'll show you an even more excellent way. But then he says what? Chapter 13. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels. In other words, if I have some kind of super duper gift of tongues that no one actually has, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. So why greatest gifts? The greatest gifts is a sharp irony towards the competitive Corinthians. Desire the greatest gifts. But what are the great gifts? Right, what is great in the kingdom of God? Well, it's just Jesus said it. Right, everything Jesus says in the upper room, all throughout, all the doctrine that Jesus speaks is all repeated but expanded upon in the New Testament epistles. The great gifts are those that serve the good of others and build the community. So it's not greater in the sense of the world. It's not greater in the sense of Corinth, the city of Corinth. It's not greater in the sense of what Satan would want of us, competing and comparing and biting and devouring one another to get ahead, to get above, to be better, greater. Right? You can even find it in... I guess I could tell this story. That because I said this to him, my good friend Mike... Pavia, or Pavia. He changes the pronunciation of his last name often, I think, to keep us confused. He likes that. But he's an extremely humorous, funny man. I love him to death. And we were talking last time he comes out and visits, as you know, and I think the last year we were talking about, reminiscing about when we first met. And he started coming to Grace Bible Church. This is like 20 years ago. And he said to me, you know, once I got to know you, Joe, I was so relieved because you're really humorous socially. You're funny. That it kind of took the pressure off me. I didn't have to be the funny guy all the time. And you're right, you feel that pressure. You got to keep people laughing. He actually tried stand-up comedy for a while. He totally tanked. It was terrible. He was terrible. He told me one of his stand-up jokes once, and I was like, you hear those crickets? Like, what is that? Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. He's super funny. But then I said to him, in all honesty, I was like, Mike, when I first met you, I hated your guts. Because I wanted to be the funny guy in society, and you came in, and you're like, here, you took my throne. And everybody thought I was the funniest person at the party. I was the guy. I was the funny guy. And here comes Mike, and he's funnier. I'm like, oh, man. I try to avoid parties or wherever gatherings that he was at. So once we shared this and had a good laugh, he said, yeah, I am funnier than you. And that's right. Okay, fine. No, it's interesting because we're both believers in Jesus Christ. We both know how we're supposed to be humble, and you know, we both know how we're supposed to be. It's very easy though for, you know, and whatever it depends on your background. It depends on, you know, what you got going on biologically, your genetics, your background. You have all of these things that you bring into the Christian way of life, this sort of baggage that you can, if you allow it to, kind of intermingle with what Christianity really is. And the Corinthians let it happen. The whole society, the culture of Corinth bled into the church and created this competitive atmosphere. And it can actually happen to us from our past, from, you know, what we brought with us into the Christian way of life. And so when Paul, so there's irony used here, and irony often wakes us up to, and in their case, their competitiveness, desire the greatest gifts. So as Paul had told them here throughout chapter 12, there's no division in the human body. The hidden weaker members, the inner organs are vital, he said. The seemly members of the body are adorned with clothes. After hearing about their divisions and jealousies and strivings with one another and chaotic church services, which one tries to talk over another, one speaks with tongues, it's all in chapter 14, another tries to speak over them, someone prophesies, another tries to interrupt them, because, and at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there's two tables, not one. The rich are at one table, the poor at another. On the rich table, there's all kinds of food and wine. It's overflowing. On the poor table, there's nothing. And Paul, tongue-in-cheek, says, desire the greatest gifts. And that's got to pierce them. Well, you'd be like, yeah, that's what we've been doing. We have been desiring the greatest gifts. But what does Paul say is the greatest gift? Nothing. But he follows it with, I will show you a more greater way. The greatest gifts serve the good of others and build the community, feed and are energized by divine love, or fed, that should be fed, fed and are energized by divine love. What is the more excellent way? Well, the more excellent way is love. Right? The more excellent way is chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And so, you know, Paul goes at them in a unique and actually impactful way by being ironical, saying desire the greatest gifts. All right, go to Romans chapter 12 again. Look at verse 9. God has given us His life. And you say God has a variety of gifts. If you look at the attributes of God, God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, justice, righteousness, love, immutability, eternal life, sovereign. He is all of these things. He is one. Sometimes you see highlighted the love of God. Sometimes you see highlighted the justice of God. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to see the justice of God, but also the love of God, if you have eyes to see it. And but it still doesn't in any way divide Him. And we must not be divided either. All right, so after the list of Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this in verse 9, the list of spiritual gifts. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Right? Consider one another as more important. not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, all of you in whatever your gifts are, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. It's right from the Sermon on the Mount. Do good to your enemies and pray for them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, in the sight of all men means that you understand that you're being watched by the world. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. And for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And many say, well, there you go. That's what I always wanted. I wanted to see his head fry. That's not what it means. That is an idiom for a burned conscience. Burning coals on the head is an idiom for a burning conscience. In other words, your enemy wants you to argue back. Your enemy wants you to fight back, but you don't. You do good to them. You give to them. And it burns their conscience. And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So all of that beautiful, unified, right? If there were a group of people who all operated like that toward one another, what would it look like? It'd look like heaven. What would it look like to be devoted to one another, prefer one another in love, be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord together? And if even an enemy came in the midst, we didn't curse back, but we did good, spoke kindness, right? What would it look like? It would look like heaven. That's what God had given us. All right, one more. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 14. Now, this is at the tail end of the gifts listed in Ephesians 4. So we've seen it in 1 Corinthians 12, at the end of the spiritual gifts, Paul says, love one another. I still show you a greater gift. And if you could actually speak with the tongues of angels, which you can't, but you didn't have love, you're nothing. At the end of the list of Romans 12, we just read that, all about love and unity. And then in Ephesians 4:14, after the list in Ephesians 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects, aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, every joint would refer to every believer, every gift, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You think Paul understands clearly that the differences that we possess in the body of Christ and the different spiritual gifts that we possess could be, with pride and competition, a clear path to division in which the church splits and the body splits instead of being unified. And so what's the linchpin that brings it all together? What we share in God, one faith, one body, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father over all of us share that. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And all of us share this, being in the body. And the linchpin, therefore, is the love of God. Now, I should be rooting for you in your spiritual gift, and you should be rooting for me in mine. Again, that we are successful. And what can I do to help you be successful? Do I consider it? Do I consider what I ever could do to assist you, to help you? And there in our prayer lives and in our time with God and speaking to Him about that. Who is around me in the body of Christ that needs my help and my assistance, Lord? And I don't know, but maybe you could, He could. Could you reveal it to me? But then again, for some, maybe they don't want to know. Because if I don't know what people need, then I can say, you know, I didn't know. As you know, I'm not culpable here. But if I actually do know what people need and I have the ability to help them in it, then it opens up an opportunity that I could that I would be accountable to. So in any case, as I end it, the diversity in the body of Christ is unified by what we share in common and the love that we share for one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in truth as you always do. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truth of things that you have spoken. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for your opportunity to give. We do thank you for your word. But we thank you for the opportunity to give, and we give as your believer priests in honor of you so that we may worship you, and we do so here. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would use these finances to your glory, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the ability to be together. Thank you for impressing upon us your truth through the Spirit that is in us, that we be unified and in love through you. And we thank you, Father, for your word. Again, we dedicate the closing moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. And I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not believed upon him, to believe upon him for eternal life. He has done all the work to provide salvation to all who would believe. And that's why it's by faith and not by works. None of us could work our way to heaven. For to be in heaven is to be like God. And only God could make us that way. And he has through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you believe upon him, you will be saved. That's exactly as what God says. Thank you again, Father, and bless us all today. In Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away from